Well, my text is in the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's never an easy one to find. Proverbs comes before it, and Psalms before that. So you can soon find it like that. Ecclesiastes, and chapter 2, and verse 14. I have always liked going to this book. I've never actually gone through it in a series, but I've often gone for a text here. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. And I suppose the emphasis would be, and I perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Now, an introduction to a message in Ecclesiastes is inevitably going to be the same. It's a book that is written by King Solomon. And if you remember King Solomon, when he followed King David, he was very nervous about it, and understandably so also. It would be no easy thing to follow a king like David, who really was a man's man and a great warrior. At the same time, it was balanced with sensitivity of spirit. And we know of the Psalms that he wrote, and particularly the one that represents his experience of grace, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so you have this strong, powerful man, and sometimes failing God badly too. Yet at the same time, he walked with God. He was a God after man's hearts. And that really is the very essence of it. He was a man after his heart. And when he became king, he was given a choice. And the choice he took or accepted was one I think we would all like to possess, every one of us, whether we are ministers or whatever we are, a wise and an understanding heart. We are living in a time, aren't we, when people have very little time for each other. But I think King Solomon had time to listen to people. He had a wise and an understanding heart. So this book really contains a series of meditations. They are studies. The study of human nature, of wisdom and of foolishness, of riches and of poverty. And really, it encompasses all that is in life. It strikes a solemn note. And you could call it a book that is a book of despair. It certainly is that. But you can't take any book in the Bible on its own. It fits into the whole scheme of things. And you have to set Ecclesiastes in the whole of the Bible, and really, I would say, in the heart of the epistles and in the New Testament, because it points there. There are little pointers towards the way of grace. And you can see here is a kind of spiritual honesty here. This book shows man's vanity and the pointlessness of so much that we do. And what he's trying to say is that the only thing that makes sense in this life is God himself. And if you remember, the end of the book really is something that shows us where he was getting to in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And the last two verses, anyway, in the last chapter, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. That is all these things that have gone on. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So as he takes us as far as he can, that God is the great observer. and assessor of our lives as well. But it does point nevertheless to the grace of God, and that the full answer has got to be, and the real conclusion is not there, and that is in the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I would add something else here as well, that there's something else in this book, besides a kind of a philosophy of despair and the vanity and the pointlessness of so many things that are our pursuits. There is also the pursuit of contentment, a desire to have a heart at peace. Now, that's quite a question. It was a question then and for us tonight. If I ask you now, how's your heart? Meaning, are you at peace? Have you a contented heart? Not a complacent one, but a contented heart. Now then, you know well of the book that was written by one of the Puritans, and the title was That Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Paul himself found it, certainly, because in the Philippian epistle, when he was in prison and writing that to that particular church, he said, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And prison was never a good place to be in. They are always brutal and cruel people, both among the jailers and the prisoners as well. So it was never an easy place. And yet he said, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now how can a man say that unless something has happened, something remarkable, something that is really of God and cannot be of man, because we can search and search and philosophize and argue, debate, and all these things and come to no conclusion, no final conclusion. Now, let's look at this then. I don't like my first heading very much, but I've got to give it to you. The failure of man, and in a way it's a helpful one. It shows that we can't make it. The failure of man. And so many people try. I don't remember verbatim the declaration by Martin Luther before he was converted. And when he went to Rome and to the church of St. Peter's there, and he climbed the steps of Rome on his knees, I don't know how many times, up and down, kissing each step. And he was wondering, how many more times must I punish my body? And he used to use a whip as well on his back. How many more lashes must I lash my back with for my sins, that I might be right with God? Well, he could lash himself forever. Or one hymn is put it like this, should my tears forever flow? That won't do it either. Should my zeal no respite know? That won't do it either. So you can go to the very sincere person and the person who is really anxious to be right with God. It ends in failure. And that person might say, but God, I tried so hard. I tried so very, very hard. I gave this up, I gave that up, I punished myself, I sacrificed, I did this, I did the other. But you see, each one of them started, I equals self-righteousness. So it's failure. Now what he does here now, he takes scenes, they are particularly, and they're interesting in the theme itself, in this chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. He said, I said in mine heart, it's key for you there. He said, it's like a person sitting down and having a good old think. I said in my heart, go to now and prove. Have a good think now and sort these things out. And see really, is there anything that has got purpose? Is there anything that will bring contentment? Is there anything that will help me? I said in my heart. And so now he goes over various things. Some of it to us seems a strange thing to do, but we all maybe have tried strange things in our search. In verse 2, he talks of let's be happy, an Epicurean kind of idea that the Greek philosophers had. you know, that happiness is the end of all things. Like the Stoics said, you know, stick it and, you know, grin and bear it. And the Epicureans said, the real pursuit is the pursuit of happiness. And you could describe the age we're living in. If we put on television, it seems as if it's a pursuit, apart from the news, the pursuit of happiness. That's all that matters, so long as you are happy. And many people think, well, that's the answer. The answer's in happiness. So the words he used are quite good. I said of laughter, it's mad. There's nothing to it after you're finished making the raucous sound. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? A person can give me a whole string of funny stories and we like something that's funny. But if that is going to be your end and your kind of solution, well, what does it achieve? What does it really achieve? So he said, I tried the funny things. I tried the humorous things. I listened to all the silly things. But I came to the conclusion that it was pointless, that there was no value in that, no real value. It wouldn't bring me contentment. Then he goes on, I said in my heart to give myself unto wine. He says, well, maybe there is the answer. People drown their sorrows in drunkenness or celebrate their happiness with drunkenness, really. And are hardly aware whether they're sad or whether they are happy. And maybe that's the answer, a kind of an immunity to everything. I said in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. I wanted, at the same time, I wanted some sense from somewhere. And lay hold on folly, or maybe it's folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men? I want to know what's good, whether it's wise or whether it's foolishness. What was that good for the sons of men which they should do under heaven all the days of their lives? Now then, what he is doing, he is pondering. What is the way? Is it to laugh my way through life and that be the end thing? And that's the purpose of life, is to be happy. Or is it another path of thinking and pondering and wondering and the wisdom of that man God gives to man in a natural way? He ponders. In a way, it's as if he was repeating, way, or rather saying, way before the Anglo-Welsh poet said in one of his famous tramp poets, what is this world so full of care? We have no time to stand and stare. You know, we have no time for that. We fill our lives with useless things, maybe even useful things, but not helpful things for our spiritual good. So, what is the point of all this activity from one end of the scale of folly to the other end of the scale of wisdom? So, I'll try something else. Hard work is a good thing. And so he says, I became very, very busy. And if you look at verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and so on. He says, I built great houses. And he did. I built palaces, he means. And I planted vineyards. And he would enjoy doing that. He would watch the building of a great palace and supervise it and enjoy and see his progress and tell him to hurry and lavish it. All the riches that he had, and then surrounded with vineyards, and then he thought, was very nice, I'll have another one now, and another, and another, and another. But he continued then, he made special gardens, and orchards, and trees, and fruits, and there was a great interest in these things, and noticing their growth, and their flowers, and their fruits, and so on. And waterways, I found water fascinating, doing all sorts of little things with little waterfalls, and so on. And servants, I had servants, possessions above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I had more things, more property, more riches than any king that ever lived in Jerusalem before me. In other words, he said, I was terrific. I was great. I had everything. And he moves on from that. in verse 9. So I was great. And he believed that, I suppose. So I was great and increased more than all of the Jews before me. And whatsoever, now listen to this, where it leads to. And whatsoever, he was so rich. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Anything I wanted to see, whatever it cost, I could command it there and feast my eyes upon it. I could do that. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Anything physical or mental that I enjoyed, I did not deprive myself of any enjoyment. For my heart, I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. I thought, I've been really good, I've been industrious, I've been enjoying myself, and I'm really having a good time, and this was my portion of all my labors. I didn't stop there. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. I looked. And on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. Isn't that dramatic? I looked at it all, at my huge bank account, if you can say that in those times, at my palaces, at my armies, at my people, at my possessions, my slaves, my, everything that I had, and the admiration of all people, all this, and I says, what's the point? It did not bring me contentment. It did not bring me peace. Now, it takes a long time, but he's very honest about it. He's very honest. And then he uses a verse that we don't, a word rather, we don't use it so often now. But I used to hear it when I was younger, where a person said, now look, I'm very vexed about that. I don't suppose you use it today, do you? I'm very vexed about that. It was a very strong word to be used. It meant that you were a very powerful disapproval and disappointment. I'm vexed about that. So he says, and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. My spirit, my soul, my heart was vexed. You know, it was vexed. It was in turmoil and anger and disappointment that there was nothing under the sun that I cared for. All was vanity. So that's where he looks at that, and that is his conclusion of the events of life. And he moves on. The second is the fact of death. God works patiently on the awakened soul. And I say awakened soul because we're bound to say that. Because if we're not awakened, we can listen and not listen. But if we have been awakened, we do listen, and something in the messages like this remain there. The awakened soul is hungry and does want to know and does want to understand and can be encouraged that they have been awakened. And so he talks then to the awakened soul that is seeking peace with themselves and with God, thinking they've got it and knowing that they haven't got it. And then he begins to make another comparison, and it's a good one. He compares wisdom and folly or stupidity. He compares those two. And he comes to the conclusion that one is better than the other. Human wisdom. You know, this is what I think. This is what I conclude. That wisdom that I can get out of my own little head. That wisdom. And the wisdom of the other one says, no, I think you should enjoy yourself, do this, that, or the other. He compares, he's bringing them together. And in verse 12, and I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, all the lot. For what can a man do that cometh after the king, even that which has been already done? Nothing new to be done. He said, whether somebody says something wise or something silly, it's all been said before. There is nothing new. And nobody was particularly helped. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. Excellent. Can you see its progression? I do see, however, that limited as it is, that human wisdom is far, far superior to human folly. He makes that distinction. There's no comparison between them. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. The wise and the fool, the wise has some semblance of sensibility, and the fool is aimless and foolish. And then he says, well, I don't know either. I don't know. Let's look at them again in verse 14. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. So somebody takes me to a cemetery. Say, there's the grave of a fool. There's the grave of a wise man. And I would say, I see no difference. I see no difference. I hear no voice. I hear no jokes. I hear no pearls of wisdom. I see no pint. I see that one event happened to the foolish and to the wise. So that same conclusion, whatever happened in between, happens to them both. And then he comes very close to home in verse 15. Then said I in my heart. Notice, his heart religion is talking about, you know. Then said I in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. That's King Solomon, mighty King Solomon. He couldn't buy an extra year of life. So as it happens to the fool, I'm no better than the fool, really. Maybe I have wisdom, but I'm no better, because as death comes to him, so it will come even to me. And why was therefore more wise than I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise man more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. And then back to the same verse, even to me. So what he's really searching for here, where is contentment? Where is peace? It's not in folly, it's not in drunkenness, it's not in jokes and funniness, it's not either in human wisdom or philosophizing. It may bring me something temporary, but not lasting things. And it does not see me through anxieties or trouble, and certainly not through the valley of the shadow of death. What has he realized? Do you know the difference is kind of disappeared now? It was very important when I was younger, the difference between leasehold and freehold. Are you aware? Familiar with those terms? A freehold property was property that a person owned, and he owned that land whilst that land was there, whilst he was alive, and his children, his children's children. It was freehold. He owned it. Usually lords and ladies and princes had lands like this, which was their land. Now, they used to rent land. The church that we belong to on Whitchurch Road had rented land. It was leasehold. And I can remember the time when we were offered to buy the freehold, that we might own the land itself. Now, it was a very important thing, because if you were buying a house, you had a problem, you'd say like this, well, how much is this house? And I don't know which age really to put the price of a house. Let's use an imaginary figure, shall we, and say a house is £100,000. And you say to them, but how is it leasehold? Yes, it's leasehold. How many years has it got left? Now, it would have 99 years, you see. And they say, well, 60 have gone, and it still has up to 99. It still has that. And otherwise, we would be asking 150,000 for it. So I'm letting it go. No, I'm not giving 100,000. I'll give you 70, because when that time comes, if he's a very harsh landowner, he can say, well, get out of the house. Your house is trespassing on my property. You know? So it's quite a problem. So if you had a house and the lease was almost running out. 97 years and two left. You try and sell that house. Nobody wanted it. You couldn't give it away. Nobody wanted it. It was a liability. But to have freehold was something special. You'd pay more for a house of freehold because you knew that it was secure. What he's saying here, our lives are leasehold. We're leasehold. We may think we have freehold, but we haven't. Our days are numbered. We can't imagine our death. Other people die. But for all of us, it's leasehold. But what he's really realizing here, we're pointing to, is possible for it to be freehold. That's a wonderful thing. So here we have really pointless, hopeless despair, and yet my heart is trying to find God, to obey God, to love God. I want this. Where can I find him? Well, lastly then, the faith of Christ. You may wonder why I had that beginning, we had the reading from Corinthians, because it's linked with it. Well, I think so. It talks there about wisdom. Because he did say wisdom was better than folly, but it was human wisdom. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, knew not God. Now think how important that is. Supposing that God had allowed that we could find God by wisdom. What do you think of that? Well, only the wise would know him. Only those with an intelligent quotient of I don't know what would ever find him. And ordinary people like ourselves probably wouldn't have a look in. You say, well, it's not fair. It's only those who have been born with a natural ability for wisdom and very clever wisdom and thinking things out and good minds, and they're philosophers, and they think it isn't fair. It's only they who can find God. So he says, oh, no. So it's a wonderful verse. For after that, in the wisdom of God, he says, no. The world by wisdom knew not God. It's quite plain. You can't say, I will find him in my own strength, my own way. He says, no. That will lead you again to vanity and pointlessness. So is there a way? In this Corinthian epistle, in verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, this phrase, foolishness of preaching, is linking this wisdom and folly we have in Ecclesiastes again. Why is it called the foolishness of preaching? Now, if you read commentaries at all, you'll find that people divide into two camps regarding this. And for the life of me, I cannot understand why they divide into two, because I think they're both right. You know, the people you find in commentaries, they're like, they think they've found something and they really go to town on it. And it's better to read two or three commentaries and get a bit of sense between them, you know. And some, of course, are excellent. Now then, the foolishness of preaching, they say, it is foolish because it's just men talking. It's another opinion. And people like to say, we have opinions. You know, like the Greeks in Athens said to Paul, what has this babbler got to say? What new doctrine has he got? What opinion has he got? And so if the gospel then was another opinion, just men talking and talking and talking, they would say, well, that way of communication is so foolish because the world had been so busy doing that anyway. Then the other one is this, that it's not the act of preaching that's foolish, but it's the content of preaching. It was about a crucified Savior. For the Jew, this was an insult, that their Messiah should be a crucified Savior. And for the Greek, now the Greek means everybody was not a Jew now, and a philosopher and a thinker, a crucified Savior. Do you mean to tell us that all the philosophy of Athens and all the riches we have from other countries in thought and all the manuscripts that we have, do you mean to say that's of no value? And you say to us that this is one event that took place, that is the key, that's the secret to human contentment of heart and soul. You mean that? And so the Greeks or the outside of the Jews say, well, that's just plain stupidity. For the Jews, they said, it's an insult to our nation to have a crucified Messiah. And for the others said, such a theory makes no sense. It is infantile. I think both are there. A little man standing on a street corner, Paul, in a marketplace. He's talking, he's speaking, but the gospel came not in word only, but in power, and the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Now then, he was speaking, he was using his voice, but as well as that, is what he was saying things that in Thessalonica turned a whole world upside down. Now this strange thing that was marked, the contents of what they had to say, plus the means of communication, foolish for different reasons by Jews and Gentiles, in the hand of God was powerful. It can reach the hearts and the souls of men and women. Now then, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Of course it is. To Jew and Gentile who are hurtling to hell, they will mock the message and they will mock the means of communication. It is foolishness to them. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So we make a tremendous kind of a step here into the teaching of the New Testament. Paul in chapter 2, verse 2 says, and he was a very able man, but he didn't use his human wisdom. I'm not saying that he didn't use his natural abilities and his vocabulary, but I do not think that he would use a vocabulary above the ordinary people. I don't think that he would. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when I think of him now, and the confidence that we are surrounded with in different forms of neo-evangelicalism, they are so confident. They are so blasé and bizarre and so sure of themselves. And the way they greet their congregation and the way they appear has savors of the world, with its conceit and its vanity. But he says, I was with you in fear and trembling. Not that he was afraid of individuals, he was afraid of the responsibility. Now, can we really relate that to a light-hearted approach of self-confidence compared to this great apostle who is trembling? He's actually trembling as he's bringing this message, but bring it at will. And I say, was he a coward? No, he was whipped, he was insulted, he was shipwrecked, he suffered I don't know how many things, but nothing could silence this man, because in his heart there's a burning message, and whatever it cost, he would preach it. So you have a very different level of things altogether. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he presents to them a crucified Savior. Now what does this mean? It means that there is an intervention that bypasses our theories, bypasses us, and presents us with a fact. And we are remembering the incarnation just now. And the incarnation is an event. Some say the birth of Christ to his resurrection and everything in between that, that there is there something that happened to the world. The Old Testament points towards it. Even the Gentile old longed for it. There was a longing for something which they could not give a word for it. And even the Greeks, with all their gods, says one to the unknown God, that there was some kind of longing. And then in the epistles, we are looking back at something that took place. Something wonderful happened. They say about Welsh religious history, in the year 500 or so, when David and many scores of other men, they were not known as saints, that became later when the Roman Church came, but they were evangelists. The Irish Sea was called the Sea of the Evangelists, eventually the Sea of the Saints, as they travelled evangelising. And you'll find names where they established churches, the same in Scotland or Wales or Ireland, the same name where these men evangelised. That they spent their lives doing this. They lived on the verge of poverty. They took nothing for themselves. But they, in the history books, it does have one little line. Something wonderful happened. Just that. It did. Something wonderful happened. In the incarnation, something glorious happened. Something miraculous happened. It happened for the world, but it has to happen in you. So there are two revelations. The revelation of God, you know, veiled in flesh of God, it's on earth. But that can mean nothing to you or to me until that becomes real to my soul. And you might say, Christ is born in me. And there is a revelation in you. So what he's saying is this. You do not find God through folly, activities, riches, all these things, wisdom, ideas, philosophies. You find God. Really, God finds you. It is a revealed religion. And that is why we are able to be so very, very sure. There is a sacred moment. Now, what has Jesus Christ done? The cross, his hour, the cross. He lives for that. You know, when people say, well, don't go that way, it's great danger. Don't worry, he said, my hour has not yet come. And his hour was that time when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now then, that happens there, and it happened in time, planned in eternity. The greatest gift a person could ever have is to be right with God. And so, the awakened soul, that's a soul that God has put his finger on, the awakened soul will see new meaning. May have been brought up Sunday school, chapel, the rest of it, and known around it, familiar with the words, and yet not knowing, or not in church at all. And one day, something happens, the hour I first believed. And when that takes place, you know it's happened. You can call it all sorts of lovely things. I call it a sacred moment. A time when he takes you as his own. And you have been given faith to believe. And repentance to turn away from your sin. And a great transaction takes place. You are no more Satan's child, but God's. You're no more on the way to hell, but you're on the way to heaven. It is a sacred moment, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where we meet with thee. Now, the result then is a secure destination. And I say to the Lord, well, how long? Freehold. Freehold. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. For who? You. reserved in heaven for you, freehold. That's a wonderful thing. You might say, well, is heaven for so long? A couple of thousand years? No. Eternally. Eternally. Oh, this is wonderful. Yes, I'll tell you that when you step into the fullness of this, I'll meet you. Will you be sending an archangel? No, I'll not send an archangel. Oh dear, that's disappointing. I'm coming myself. And I'll wipe every tear from your eyes. And hunger and thirst and those things that you desire, that you've got to have on earth, no longer worry you. Or inordinate affection for anything. There'll be no more pain of any kind, or sorrow, or crying, or death. These things are passed away, and you'll enter a dimension with a redeemed soul and your redeemed body, and you are forever with the Lord in mansions of glory. How long for? Freehold. Forever, forever. As long as I shall be, so shall you. So if the eternal God is saying, as long as I shall be, we can be sure that it is also for us. It is an amazing, amazing thing that it should happen. Life abundant, a new creation, a new viewpoint. Now none but Christ can satisfy. I don't know if I ever told you that. I say that's finishing now. Well, I do forget illustrations. I don't forget illustrations, but I never put them down as I should, you know. But I can remember a gentleman during my ministry. He used to come with his wife, and he really, well, when I say he was opposed, well, he was kind of very stern, you know, kind of scary. And he'd always have to say something rather sharp to me after every morning or evening sermon. Not terribly unkind, but, you know, leaving you with, oh dear, you know, a sinking feeling. And but you had to smile at the next person. That's still kind of piercing your heart. And he had a great tragedy. He loved his son. And every anniversary of his death, he'd ask me to go to Cathay Cemetery. And he would just lean on me, and he was heavy. And I nearly sank through the ground, really, you know. And he'd break his heart. And he'd say, pray. And I thought, why doesn't he come through? He said, pray. Well, anyway, he had a stroke. And I sat by his side. And I said, well, my friend, you're in a position that you can't answer me back. And he was. I said, but I know that you can hear me. So I told him, I said, now listen this time. I don't think you really ever listened before, you know. So I told him what Jesus Christ had done and how his love was there for him. I would have said what you would have said, you know, that he could have peace with God. And then I prayed, and then I said, you've never wanted me to pray except that once a year, but I'm breaking the rule. I said, I'm going to pray with you now. Well, he recovered. He recovered. And he said, it happened, you know. What did God make him do? Pause. He has different ways of making us pause. What is this world so full of care? We have no time to stand and stare. And he was given this time to stand and stare and pause and ponder what is pointless and what is worthwhile. And God, in his mercy, saved him. That's a true story. And he remained faithful, you know, right to the end. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, led by grace. He takes us there. That love to know. Spirit, breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. All this full and perfect peace, all this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. It's a big thing to say. Heaven above is softer blue, Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers of deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. For how long? His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, first one light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his. You see, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these few words, that they might be to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.